as we come to your word, Lord, that you will challenge us, you will convict us, Father, open our hearts, open our minds, and may ultimately we grow closer to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, about a year and a half ago, I went from my old church to a short-term mission trip down the last week. As part of the trip, we served three local churches, including one church, Wallahar Apostolic Church, on behalf of the farmer. Now, I don't know how we know that last week. Small, mountainous, with remote communities on them. To get to these islands, there are two options. You go by the air or via sea, and going by the air is our course of action, but it does present its own challenges. By islands, there's a grass runway surrounded by jungle, and the only real avenue for the plane to come in is over rocky cliffs next to the Pacific Ocean. Now, as a team of 12 took off on our mission trip, we're on a water plane with 19 seats, so a pretty small plane. And as we're getting closer and closer, the conditions began to change. Our walk in the path, flight, changed and turned not so good. Big clouds surrounded the island, rainfall set in, and everything took a turn for the worse. So being only in a small plane and purposely sitting myself behind the cockpit so I could see everything that was going on and look out the front window, I was able to try and see what the pilots were doing. And I snapped this photo on the screen, which very well, but in the bottom right hand corner of the screen it says terrain up. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of someone on this flight. You can't see the destination, you don't really know what's happening, you're powerless. What can you put your confidence in? But these guys know exactly what they're doing, and they're qualified and experienced, and we just have to trust that they have expertise. Business owner, we had teachers, and a Presbyterian minister. But what did that all mean in the situation of trying to land the plane? Nothing. These things were powers. We had to place our full confidence in the pilots. Now, this analogy is only very simple, but I think it points to what we're going to see today in Philippians 3. As we continue in Paul's writings to the church in Philippi, we see that we can have full confidence in what we have in our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, and the assurance that we're our citizenship. To unpack this message, I've got 3 points. False confidence, Christ's worth and power, and our future. First, let's look at false confidence. Look again with me at verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is safeguard for you. Continuing from Paul's letter to St. Timothy and Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church, Paul reminds the church to rejoice in the Lord, suggesting this is something that he's done before. Why would Paul want to write to them again to rejoice? Paul says this is an absolute necessity for the safety of the Philippian church. Verse 2 describes the problems that's going that have the potential to harm it. They're described as the dogs, those evil doers, those mutilators of the flesh. No matter what day or age we live in, there are always going to be people who are trying to stop us from running the race set before us. In the context that Paul is writing to, these are the Jewish population, the ones seeking to try and sway these early Christians. These are people still looking towards the old covenant to make sense of the new covenant. They were especially looking at the practice of circumcision, originally set up by God with Abraham in Genesis 17, so this could be a physical sign of Abraham's descendants and God's people. But Paul challenges us in verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his flesh, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. This verse widens the scope of God's people and points to how amazing the new covenant is. Those of us who serve God by his Spirit are the circumcision. Colossians 2 picks up this idea when it talks about how we have the spiritual fullness in Christ Jesus, and how these mere human rules were, quote, a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. It also notes in verse 11 that Christ has circumcised us, saying, your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. This is why Paul seeks to tell the Philippians that those who partake physical practice in the flesh as a means of getting closer to God are evil. Conversely, those who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus with no confidence in the flesh, should ignore these false confidences and not look back. But even so, Paul concedes that the ways of the flesh continue to provide a means of confidence to the early church. Paul, before his conversion to Christianity, was one of the key Jewish people that were trying to persecute the early church in Acts. Having confidence in the flesh was Paul's bread and butter. Paul in a slightly weird way, perhaps about his reasons to put confidence in the flesh. And I think it might be helpful to unpack each of these boasts in verses 5 and 6. What we see is two different types of boasts that Paul uses. The first four represent the things that Paul inherits through his bloodline, and the last three represent Paul's own personal choice from his conviction. So let's have a look. The first boast of being circumcised on the eighth day proves both of his parents' commitment to Jewish laws and practices and asserts that Paul is a true blooded Jew. Placing circumcision first on his list, Paul sees this as an important message to ring true for the church. Secondly, Paul says he is of the people of Israel, and if you're particularly bright with your Old Testament, you'll understand how Paul's association with God's chosen people carries a much better. Thirdly, being with the tribe of Benjamin is a value, as a small tribe of Benjamin gave Israel their first king, that being King Saul back in 1 Samuel. And fourthly, Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. This boast talks about Paul's language that he was taught. The language that Paul was taught was the ancestral mother tongue of his race, and the ability to speak ancient languages was a mark of faithfulness. Now, regarding Paul's personal achievement, Paul regards himself as a Pharisee with respect to the law. This means that he was in the elite few that were committed to total obedience to the law. To expand on this point slightly further, the early Jewish historian Flavius Josephus described Pharisees as a body of Jews with a reputation of excelling the rest of their nation in observance of religion and its exact experience of the law. Safe to say, he probably didn't mind the way of life's family. Paul also talks about zeal for persecuting the church, showing his former hatred of the early Christians, and he himself is trying everything in his power to get rid of it. Finally, to hold himself up against the law of the time, he was false, which shows his complete obedience. To summarize, as one commentator put, this describes a man who has reached the very pinnacle of religious and moral development. Now, before Paul throws all of this out of the window and considers it complete and utter rubbish, it is worth noting that we too can look at our own qualifications and look to these as a means of confidence and security. For me personally, I was baptized young. I'm of the tribe of a Presbyterian minister. There are various ways I serve, and I'd like to think I'm a good boy. I don't know what I'll be for you. Is there a qualification you hold dear to yourself? Is there a status you're trying to maintain or even achieve? Maybe you're high up in your job or top of your class. Maybe you've even been in church your whole life. Take a second to think. Where is your confidence in, and where should it be? Because when we stack these things up to knowing and trusting Jesus, like Paul does, their value becomes small. These things should be a vessel of our confidence. And as we look at verse 7, we see our second point, as Paul describes Christ's worth and power in relation to it. So look with me again at verse 7. But whatever we gain to him, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. The things that Paul previously spoke about, all the weight these things held, Paul considers as a loss to himself. Looking closely, Paul uses loss or lost three times in verses 7 and 8. Why does Paul consider these things such a loss to him? These things are clearly worth a lot. They hold him in high societal and religious standing against the other people around them. So what's changed? Christ. in your relationship with the eternal God. According to Paul, knowing Jesus as his Lord and having a relationship with him is a fast passing word to all these things that the world can offer. In verse 8, use of the word garbage really isn't translated as best it can be, as the great Greek word, skubalon, can be defined as what is thrown to the dogs. Like dumb or poo, filthy scraps of garbage. Paul's attitude is one that is all in on Christ, not seeking things to be old, but to gain Christ, having a righteousness based on faith. Because after all, who would want to live amongst who in our relationship? To put aside the important parts of our life and see that there's nothing compared to knowing Christ is quite the challenge. Both then and now. Paul reiterates the righteousness that comes from the law, from having all the qualifications, ticking all the boxes, having confidence in the flesh is worth nothing to him. As we keep reading, we see Paul talking about gaining Christ and being found in verse 8 and 9. And I think it might be helpful to unpack this a little bit more. Paul gets all these losses in his life to the gain, which is Christ. He has gained a living relationship with his Lord and Savior. He has gained a purpose through Christ Jesus, something he can long for. This one gain far outweighs all the losses, and Paul places all his confidence in this gain. This is the true confidence in knowing Christ. And being found in him, it's quite an interesting statement. So, let me see how this analogy goes. When I finish my degree, there's a fair chance I'll have to move. Now, if I am to move, I'll need to find a place where I can call home and I can feel at home. This is where I can feel loved, safe, and use my gifts to serve God. Some of you will have to make this transition when you got married. You've found a home with your husband or wife, and this is where you feel safe and secure, and you can be the best version of yourself. But neither a marriage nor a house can be compared to finding ourselves at home in Jesus. Paul wants to gain Christ and be with him and thus be found in him, having the gift of righteousness from God. As Paul continues, he alludes to the fact that his life is still a process of knowing and serving God, having not yet arrived at his goal, as it says in verse 12. But something else worth noting is what Paul says in verse 10. Look again at these verses. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Having already said that I want to gain Christ and be found in him, Paul sees Christ as the ultimate example, wanting to know him and be like him. What fascinates me is the use of the word power. Of all the descriptive words Paul could have used, he chooses power. And what an appropriate word it is. I think sometimes in our modern context, in our modern Christian circles, I think we can downplay Jesus' death and resurrection. We get to Easter in April. Hear the same story that someone's heard since we were very, very young. I think we can downplay and underappreciate how amazing the resurrection actually is. A man who was dead, killed by the Romans, knew how to kill people like was put on a t-shirt, died and rose again and appeared to his disciples. And another 5 appeared. This is the almighty and powerful God who calls you into a relationship. Please take a moment today or this week to truly marvel at this act. Don't let it show you. See how powerful it is and what it means to you. But in knowing Christ, there is more than the resurrection. As a part of knowing Christ, Paul speaks to the suffering nature that involves. Jesus himself spoke of the suffering and troubles that future generations will face. But Paul looks at the sufferings in a good way. Paul wants the complete package, following Jesus. By participating in his sufferings and becoming like Christ on the cross, we too can have a fuller, richer knowledge of Christ. Paul picks this up. But we do see a remarkable attitude to God at all. Reading from verse 8, Paul says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in hardships, in insults, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. My power is made perfect in weakness,' the Lord says." This is not to say this is all easy. We know that God's transformational power is working in our times of struggle. And this is exactly what Paul 2 has encouraged the Philippian church to do this. Now, verses 12 to 14 talks about the continual nature of the Christian faith. Not one that we ever fully reach until the prize of heaven, an eternity that God has called us into because of Christ's glory. Now, I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of a 4x100 meter relay runner, the last one. Now, can you set off without a baton in your hand? No, you'll get disqualified. Similarly, without gaining Christ, you cannot obtain the resurrection of the dead and the life of your God. Now, once you do gain Christ, once you gain this baton, is your race magically over? No, there's still 100 meters left to run. Paul speaks and reiterates the fact that he has not arrived at his goal or obtained the righteousness that comes from Christ of his own. Now, does what's happened in the leader to gain this baton, which is Christ, matter? No. Forgetting what is behind, Paul presses on, even using the word strain, which translates from the original Greek word, meaning to stretch out and reach into the water. This means that the Christian race is going to involve effort and willingness to stretch out and reach to the end, which is our heavenly prize for our marriage and sake, the finishing race. So, I encourage you, my fellow brothers and sisters, to keep the strain. Look ahead at what is to come, filled with joy and anticipation. We can have full confidence and assurance in what is to come. Paul then in verses 15 encourages us to have the same mindset for us as we too have finished the race. He has served in the light of the Christian in becoming like Christ, and not having achieved the righteousness of our own is enormous for the Christians. He also has full confidence in because God himself is an aid, so that anyone who has a different view, the Lord Most High will illuminate their minds and change their habit of sharing a different conviction. Now, as we see Paul's deep confidence in going to be found in Christ, considering all else is lost, and trusting that God will reveal differences in his course in his people, what we lastly see is an alternative way to live and encouragement for those of us who have full confidence in Christ. We see the future hope that we can have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is point hope. So look with me again in verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have asked the model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul calls for the Philippian church to follow and keep his faith alongside that of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Although it might seem like Paul is putting himself above all else, it is clearly contextual that Paul sees himself as second in Christ, the one which he himself is following. He hopes and prays that the Philippian church will be fellow imitators of Christ, being one together. Then, we see a clear warning for those who continue to put confidence in the ways of the flesh, not the world. Let me just reread it, we can get a full picture from verses 18 and 19. "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." This is sad. This is also scary. I think it's sad and sad that people are comfortable in their position with Christ. They might recognize that there is a God, but why would they set their lives on the things not in this world, when the ways of this world are so enticing? If this is not a wake-up call for evangelism, I don't know what it is. We should be sad about those in our life and the greater world, simply for the fact that they don't know Jesus. Paul believes, having written repeatedly about it before verse 18. So even though you may think about non-Christian people in your life here and there, we need reminding to reach out to them. We have the good news of Jesus. Heaven still has some rooms that are vacant. We simply cannot let these words wash our hands. But aren't these words also scary? They're God and King in our heart. This is a warning not against any specific sin of the Lutheran Church, against the other lives of the Lutherans. Now this looks different in different views. The Bible quite not speak about someone else. The Bible quite sexual sin. The Bible quite speaking time with God to do the doom scroll. This is a downward path that leads to people who can be at peace with the cross of Christ. When Paul talks about their glory being in the shame, he means those who glorify the things they ought to be ashamed of. For us, as our Australian culture continues to move away from Christianity, are we standing up for the things and abiding by the things that Christ would have? Resisting the things that are in direct opposition to the teachings of God? Where does a life of earthly, false confidence lead to? Where does having our mindset of the world lead to? Destruction. Now, like all good kids' movies, there is a positive end to this chapter, an encouragement to the believers of the time, and an encouragement to us in 2025. I just want to briefly pull out two things in this chapter. First, we as Christians know where we are going. If we have true confidence in Christ's transformation work, setting aside our earthly qualification and seeing this nothing in comparison to Jesus, we have a comfort and joy of knowing where our citizenship lies. Jesus, a few times in John's Gospel, reminds his disciples that they are not of this world. And we are the same. Our home address has changed. It's not in this world like it once was. Our home is not in Petersham, in Lewisham, in Summerhill, or anywhere in Sydney, or anywhere in Australia. Our home is in heaven. I've always advised believers who are on their deathbed, they are not scared of death one bit, because they know exactly what's coming on today. The late Billy Graham is a great example of this, as he once said, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. It will be all in your glory. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." What joy awaits us when we go to our Secondly, can you see God's wonderful work in all of this? Jesus, our Savior, will come again from this moment to transform our weak and feeble ways to be like His glorious body in verse 21 says. Notice what else Paul says in verse 21? It's all in God's control. Our Father, who has had a plan from even before the beginning of time, has everything in His hands. No matter what's happened, no matter what's going to happen, it's all in God's control. God's using the same power that keeps this world in order to make us like Him when He comes again. Friends, this is where our confidence should be. So what is your confidence? I started the talk today by telling you about my recent trip to Ballarat. Now, as much as I'd like to think but after years of watching air crash investigations, that could qualify me to keep the pilots out of the sea, taking the controls myself, and letting the plane safely when I saw a warning pop up on the screen. Definitely could not have got the plane to the destination safely. Similarly, we might think we have the know-how in our own lives. Maybe sometimes we take confidence in what we can do and doubt the power of our life, Jesus, who's got everything in His control, even when we can't see the destination. But ultimately, we need to remember that Jesus has taken us to that ultimate prize in heaven. We might think that getting straight A's is going to help us, and seeking the prize to which Christ Jesus will call off for us, and reaching our final destination, they all mean nothing. Do we want to be enemies to the cross of Christ, with our destiny being destruction? Or do we want to know Christ, having full confidence in Him, becoming like Him in His death, and somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead, so that we can win the prize of eternal life and come home to our Savior Jesus? If it's wanting to know Christ, let's live like Him, and we can be full of confidence in Jesus and His transformation work. Let's pray. Father God, help us as we go into our lives, Lord, to think about where our confidence is. Lord, the ways of this world are fleeting and fickle, but you stand the test of time. And we long and we strain for this prize ahead. Lord, help us to strain for that prize this week. Help us to place our full confidence in this week. We know it's been